Returning to a very familiar passage in Hebrews, it's the chapter 12 and the opening verses of that chapter. I feel there is, in the expressions employed by Paul and the whole word that is set down here in these opening verses of chapter 12 of Hebrews, something that is very much akin to surely what we are about today. We're not only thinking of what God has done for us, but naturally we ought to be thinking, and surely we must be thinking, of how we are pressing on as well. Not only looking back, but looking forward. It's not over. The day of our rest has not yet come. We have work yet to do. So, here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we want to spend just a little while before we then give ourselves to prayer. So let's read, please, from the verse 1 of Hebrews and the chapter 12, a very well-known passage. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We will end the reading there, knowing God will bless it to our hearts. I want to speak just for a short time on the general theme of patient continuance in the way of God, and we'll concentrate on the verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. It seems very elementary for me to say this, and yet I will say it, because there's always someone in the gathering, if you have more than half a dozen, who will be hearing this particular truth, simple and all as it is, for the first time. Paul has in mind here, and has been prompted to write, as he does in these verses, the Greek game. That which we today call the Olympic Games. Although the Olympic Games today feature teams of athletes from many, many nations. But when they originated in Greece a long time ago, before Paul wrote this epistle, so you're going back 2,000 years. When they first took place, they featured only various sportsmen from within Greece itself. And I would say there wasn't nearly so many actual events as today. Today they have just about everything in the Olympic Games. I think they might even have introduced the egg and spoon race. And if they haven't, it'll not be long until they have. But back then, a familiar passage, games featuring running, both long distance running most likely, and speed running, sprinting. There would have been maybe archery, javelin throwing, wrestling, and those would have been the very central aspects of the games. They wouldn't have been as elaborate as the modern Olympics, but nevertheless they were the basis upon which the present Olympic Games are built. And Paul had these in mind as he writes here. And it is interesting that he, thinking of these games, saw in them a parallel to what you and I are engaged in as Christians. We're engaged in a race, just like those ancient Greeks of whom Paul was thinking. We're involved in a race. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long distance race. And so he and these ancient games as a means of setting forth some very important truths. See how it starts off. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Naturally, in Greece, an event of this nature drew a lot of crowds. And very often the events would have taken place in an amphitheatre that probably would have been larger than most modern venues. And the people would have been seated in tiers, and there would have been tens of thousands of them all gathered in to watch the athletes engage in their sports. And Paul thinks of this. All these people, rank upon rank upon rank, tier upon tier, hundreds, hundreds, hundreds of people all watching the athletes, the runners. And he employs that. And he says, seeing we are compassed about, encircled. The word compass, well, we know what a compass is, the gadget that you use to draw a circle. And to encompass is to encircle. And the athlete was encircled with a great multitude of people. And Paul says that's how it is with us. Here we are today, and we're encompassed. We're encircled by a great cloud of witnesses. You know, our Christianity, our pilgrimage, is a very public matter. It's a very public matter. We may think at times as Christians we can withdraw from Christian society, and the eyes of the Christians that we know are no longer upon us. Like boys and girls can get out of sight of father and mother, and they're thinking, now nobody is seeing me at the present time. But we ought to bear this in mind, that at no time are any of us out of sight of the great cloud of witnesses. At no time. We are always under scrutiny. Just as the person sitting in the seating in the great amphitheatre could see every event within the arena. There wasn't a corner pilgrim to see into and watch what was going on. So you and I, on the arena of life, in which we are living out our existence as Christians, we are under the eye of witnesses. Maybe you haven't thought about this. Maybe you've never realized this. But it is so. There are witnesses watching us. Now, when you have witnesses, it has an impact upon how you perform. When you're being watched, it has an impact upon how you act. We read of those who play games in which there is a referee doing something on the blind side of the referee. If they want to commit a foul, they wait until the referee is in such a position as he can't see them committing the foul. There's no blind side in the Christian life. All that we do is seen. It is witnessed. Now consequently, since we are always under scrutiny, that should keep us back from doing that which is wrong. That should restrain us. That should restrain us. There's not a boy or a girl here knows that if they're up to some wee thing that they shouldn't be up to, and somebody whispers in their ear, "Daddy's watching you," right away we sit up and we stop. Because the thought that Dad is watching instantly has us stop what we're doing. Well, as Christians, the fact that we are living out our lives under scrutiny, encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses, that should restrain us. That should restrain us. It should also act as a spur. It should also act as a spur. The cheers of the crowd do, somehow or other, enable an athlete just to go a little further, to put forth a little greater effort. I don't know how it is, but it's a fact. It's a fact. Athletes look for that support. They look for that support. And when things may not be going well for an individual or for a team, they will turn to their supporters and say, "Come on, get behind me." So if we are conscious of the fact that we are being watched over by a great crowd of witnesses, we want to do the best we can because of that fact. So here is a very important truth that we ought to bear ever in mind, for it will have an impact on how we live, restraining us from doing what is wrong, encouraging us to doing what is right. We have witnesses. Now, the witnesses Paul here is speaking about, let me tell you, are the former saints. That is, those who had lived for Christ, had now died, and had gone to heaven. That's who he's talking about. That's who he's speaking of. Those who, previous to Paul's own life, had themselves run the race. Now they're spectators. Now they're witnesses. Now, I have to say that I don't know just all that may be seen or known by the saints of God in heaven. I don't know how much of what is happening in this world they are aware of. It probably is a lot more than we would imagine. But here the Holy Ghost speaks of those who have gone to be with Christ as being witnesses of what we're doing. Witnesses of what we are doing. In Revelation chapter 6, we read of the saints that are in heaven praying, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be until you avenge our blood upon those that presently on the earth are acting in a most wicked fashion?" Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 10. I read the words. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, that suggests to me immediately that the saints in heaven know what's happening on earth. They know the judgment hasn't begun on earth, and they're saying, why? How long? How long will it be, Lord? How long would it be? You know, as a preacher, if I thought at this moment Elijah was able to hear me, or Moses, or Paul, or Peter, it would have an impact on your preaching. You'd be inclined to think this is a poor sermon for the likes of those great men to hear. And then on the other hand, it may lift you. And you may feel inclined as a preacher to say, well, I'm going to preach out Christ and preach up Christ as they did. And let them know that the truth of God lives on even to this dark time. I honestly can't say just how much heaven knows about what is happening on earth, about how much heaven at this moment knows of what is taking place here in this prayer gathering. Except to say that they are called witnesses. They are called witnesses. So there must be some knowledge, at least, of what is taking place. I don't think they have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who not only knows what is taking place here in this gathering, but furthermore, he knows exactly what's happening in your heart and mind at this very moment. I don't believe that knowledge is known by or possessed by any other than the Lord himself. That's omniscience. That's all knowledge. But nevertheless, men and women, what we are doing in our lives as Christians is a very public thing. As far as the saints of God in heaven are concerned. Now, these witnesses are described in a fashion that's of interest to us, I'm sure. They are called a great cloud of witnesses. Why a cloud? If you were to describe a great multitude of people, you'd hardly say, what a great cloud of people. You'd hardly use that word. But it's most appropriate to use the word cloud to describe the witnesses that Paul's speaking of, because they're up there. They're up there, looking down. They're in the heavenly places, looking down. They're up above us, looking down. It's an amazing thing, you know. We look up at clouds and we think of them as just great, big, massive, fluffy balls of cotton wool. Well, they're not quite so insubstantial as cotton wool. In the clouds, certainly over Ireland, but even on a good day when there are white clouds in the sky, if you look up at that cloud, it contains millions of gallons of water. It probably weighs, I can't even begin to put a weight on it. When I was at school, a gallon of water weighed 10 pounds, if I remember right. So when you start thinking of a cloud containing millions of gallons and start doing your sums, a cloud's not just a wee fluffy lump of cotton wool, but it's a very substantial thing indeed. Its weight is in tons. Hundreds and hundreds of tons. A cloud, you know,
is an amalgamation of millions of tiny, tiny little droplets of water. Suspended, because they're so small, they're suspended up there in the sky. But once they start coming together, then they begin to drop as rain. But a cloud consists of millions of individual droplets. And Paul here says, looking down on us is a great cloud of witnesses. There have been many saints, you know, that have trod the way that we're walking today. Up there in heaven, countless, countless myriads of people, they come together and make a great cloud, and they're looking down. They're looking down. It's a great cloud. A great multitude. So what we are engaged in as Christians, not only today, but every day of your life, and I hope that you'll bear this in mind, if we do get a proper hold upon this truth, I would say that it would have a dramatic impact upon how we live. If, no matter where we are being observed. We are being observed. Of course, far more piercing than the gaze of the saints of God in heaven is the eye of God himself. We ought to bear that chiefly in mind. For around the feet of Christ the saints are gathered, and as they gaze down, he gazes down. Much more seeingly, if I might use that word, much greater are the observations that he makes. Oh, men and women, we are engaged in a very public activity as we seek to make our way to heaven. Now, as I said, these witnesses provide incentive. See how verse 1 begins. Wherefore, seeing. That word's always associated with a deduction. He's saying, look, since there's this great cloud of witnesses watching us, we ought to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Because we're being watched, we ought to. There is that which spurs us on. That springs from the fact that we are being watched. What incentive we have? It's an incentive to run. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have an incentive to run, to keep going, to put our best effort into our living for God. There are many places where the Christian pilgrimage is described as a walking with God. Here, it's spoken of as running. Running, that's the best speed a person can make. You're going your hardest when you're running. You're going as hard as you can physically go when you run. You're putting your all into it. And that's what we ought to do as believers. Are you running? Are you putting your all into following Christ, obeying Christ, living for Christ? Are you doing the best you can? Or are you merely sauntering? Are you but using a small portion of your strength, a small portion of your energy to go forward? You're not in any way straining yourself. You're not in any way putting any burden on yourself. You're just sauntering along. Or are you running? Are you running? You'll see that it's an incentive to run unfettered. Let us, says Paul, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's take this matter seriously. If I'm going to run, let me get rid of every article of clothing that's going to hinder me. Let me lay aside out of my hands everything that I may have been using that now would become a burden to me. Let me lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You can't run well, Christian, and sin. You can't run well and engage and indulge the flesh. You can't do it. You can't do it. It'll draw you aside. It'll slow you down. It'll distract you. Fleshly things will keep you from the prayer meeting. You've stopped running. Fleshly things will stop you reading your Bible at home and meditating upon it as you ought. You've stopped running. Fleshly things will shut your mouth when it comes to witnessing and owning Christ as your Savior. You've stopped running. Because you can't run and carry the weight of carnal and fleshly and worldly consideration. You've got to put them aside. You've got to put them aside. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Sin easily besets you, Christian. Oh, God, have mercy on us. And make us to realize that. Sin is so beguiling. Sin is so subtle. Sin is so winsome. Sin is so sunny and smiling that we have picked it up. We have embraced it. We have taken it to ourselves before we know. And now it's a hindrance. Now it's a hindrance. It's besetting us. Holding us back. Entangling us. We're not running. We're making the best speed we can, but we're not running. We've lost out with God. We've lost His blessing because of this sin. We haven't the company and the fullness of His grace as once we did because of this sin. Then the athlete who stops his training and goes and lies about and lazes around and eats more than he should, why, he'll soon be unfit. And when it comes to running, he'll be exhausted in no time at all. And puffing and blowing and not able to make the progress he once did, he'll have run to a standstill and he'll be just exhausted. Because of his indulgences in fleshly things. That's the picture that Paul would have us consider and see if that's how we are spiritually. Unable to run when there's a call made to turn up. There's duty to be done. There's work to be done. There's a witness to be made. A stand to be taken. Oh, I can't. I can't. I'm too busy, I'm too tired. And secretively, I'm too ashamed to be seen with Christians. You're unfit. Sin has got a hold of you. If you're going to run, then let us run unfettered. And the fact that there's a cloud of witnesses watching, let us not feel. But if we're going to run, let us run unfettered. Let us run lawfully. If we're going to run, we must run the race that is set before us.
When you're running a marathon, you can't take a shortcut. You follow the marks, the tapes, the flags, whatever it is that indicates the course, the path of the marathon. You can't say, well, I know this wee side street will take me down there and I'll be back onto the course, but I've knocked off about 5 miles by so doing. You can't do that. No shortcuts.
Many Christians try shortcuts, but in the end, the shortcut's no shortcut at all. It's no shortcut at all.
God will not honor those who depart from the teaching of His Word and claim to have found an easier way. God will not honor them, for they have defied Him. They have despised His truth.
We must run the race that is set before us. I am, as a preacher, I'm more or less only a marshal. That's all I am. Standing, as it were, saying, this way, this way, here's the way you want to go, this way. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm doing. That's all I'm doing.
And shouting to the one who's turning off, no, no, don't go down there, that's wrong. You'll be disqualified. You'll bring all the efforts you've put into it so far to nothing. Don't turn down there. That's the wrong way. This is the way. Walk ye in it.
That's what a preacher is, you know. Perhaps in exercising his office, executing his office, he annoys some people. The old referee gets an odd abuse of confrontation when he tries to enforce the rules. And preachers find themselves too in that predicament. But that's all a preacher is. Just saying, here's the way. This is what the map says. It's down here. It's down here. Are you running the race lawfully, Christian? Are you following the path God would have you to follow? Then it says, run patiently. There's a suggestion of endurance. Don't give up. Don't give up. The way may seem long. You may be running and it seems you're the only one in the race. And maybe there's few gathered now to watch you from the side, or encourage you, or so it seems. But don't give up. Don't give up. Press on. Run with patience. You'll have to be patient because there'll be many as another competitor will give you a hard time. That happens in races, you know. Sometimes if you're ever watching them, you'll see a lot of jostling going on and elbows being applied in a fashion that they shouldn't be applied. And men will be attempting to trip others.
But you can't stop and have an argument about it. You've got to just run on. Patiently.
Patiently bearing with these things. Patiently bearing with these things. And of course, being acquainted with the Scriptures will enable you to learn how others fared in this race in former times. That's why the Bible's written. We always like to refer to what we read in Romans chapter 15, and the boys and girls in particular, I'd press this upon them. In Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Yes, as we're running the race, we'll come on rough patches, and you'll be able to read about how God's people in former times ran through these rough patches and how they got on.
Some will have made mistakes, and by the record of their mistakes, you'll be encouraged not to make the same mistake. You'll see how others vanquished the efforts of the enemy to stop them, and you'll be able to learn from how they got the victory, and so claim it for yourself. That's why God has written His Word. And that's why we must run with patience. Run patiently, no matter what it is we encounter. I tell you, this is how we put our best effort into running. And we're inclined, surely, to put our best effort in when we remember there's a witness watching what we're doing. A great cloud of witnesses, indeed. But we're not only to run with a consciousness of the crowd that's around us, but you're to run with your eyes on the finishing tape. You're to run looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what every athlete does, you know. They fix their eyes. They don't. Perhaps at the very last moment they may, but they don't allow themselves to be occupied with the runners either side of them. They fix their eyes upon the finishing line and they give it their all. They may, just as they cross the line, look across to see how others are doing, but they don't engage in that viewing and looking until they've run their race. Then they will maybe give some thought. No, we are to run with our eyes on the finishing line. And in this instance, it's Christ. Run with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, when you're looking to Christ, here's what you're looking at in Christ. Fixing your eyes upon the Lord Jesus is good because He's the author of your faith. He's the author of your faith. You wouldn't have faith today if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't have faith. If you have faith, it's because of what He gave you. There's a foolish teaching, a heretical teaching that says all men have faith. All men don't have faith. All men don't have faith. All men may have faith in the earthly sense, but when it comes to spiritual matters and faith in God and faith in the gospel, that does not possess by men, naturally. If you find someone who believes in God, believes in Christ, believes the Bible and the gospel message, that's because they have received faith from Christ. He's the author of that faith that is within them. And how right it would be, how appropriate it would be, if we're going to run needing faith to run this race, we ought to keep our eyes on the author of our faith. The one who, by His grace, gave birth to faith within us. He will feed it. He will strengthen it. He will encourage it. If I might again refer to modern athletes, when they're running a race, especially a marathon, there will be on many a position and place around the course tables with high energy drinks. And the athlete will run past and snatch up a bottle and he'll drink this stuff, and it's putting energy into him, putting life into his limbs. Well, that's what you need. You need to look to Christ for fresh grace, fresh faith, to lift you just when you're flagging and growing weary and declining. You're to keep your eyes on Christ furthermore, because He's the finisher. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not until we have come to Him, embraced Him, that we have finished the race. Do you know what the whole work of God in us is all about? Do you know the great purpose of it all? Have you ever thought about it? When God spoke to you, convicted you, converted you, you were regenerated, you were encouraged to go to the house of God, take part in its services, attend its prayer meeting, when you were encouraged to read, what's it all about? What's this life all about?
Well, Romans 8 tells us. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren.
You see, you're running the race with your eyes on Christ, and you've only finished the race when you're like Him. When you're like Him. When you start the race, the finishing line is far away. There's a great distance between you and the finishing line. But as the race progresses, and every step you take, you're getting closer and closer and closer to the finishing line. John tells us in his first epistle, is it chapter 3? And he tells us there, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That's the end of the race. That's the finish of the race. When Christ, who began this work in us, perfects it, we're like Him. Race is over. The race is over. So keep your eyes on Christ, for He's the one you're running to. He's the one you'll be like. He's the one you'll be conformed to. You'll take on His likeness completely. No more sin. The race will then be over. We're to run this race keeping our eyes on Christ. He's the author of our faith. He'll keep us going. He's the finisher of our faith. That's what we will be like. We'll be like Him when we finish. And we'll finish in heaven. This race started on earth. Where did it start for you? Did it start in this very building for you? Was it in this building you were converted? Or in some other place? That's where the race started. Well, it'll end in heaven. End in heaven. Remember Stephen? As they were stoning him, he says, I see Jesus standing. Standing at the finishing line, ready to welcome Stephen. That's what this is all about. Now, when it says, looking unto Jesus, it means looking only unto Jesus. The word looking there actually is more than perhaps it appears in the English. It's a word in the Greek that means looking and looking only. Looking to none other. Looking exclusively unto Jesus. Looking unto Him. Looking unto Him. We should fill our mind with Christ. Fill our thoughts with Christ.
The next verse, if you consider, well, halfway through that verse 2, Paul, as it were, helps us and explains to us what he means when he's calling us to look to him. He says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him." When you're looking, it means considering. Are you considering Christ? I don't care what your job is. I don't care what your job is. You should never stop or cease to consider Christ. Every nail you drive, if that's the business you're in, ought to provoke a thought about Christ. If you stand behind a counter, you ought to think of the price he paid to save your soul. No matter what your job is, there will be that in it that ought to enable you to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Look at the things we're to think about, meditate upon as we look to Jesus. We're to think of his cross and how he endured it. Think of how he despised the shame. You know, it cost the Lord Jesus to hang naked on the cross. As none of us could be subjected to that spectacle without great shame. What must it have been like for the Holy Son of God to do it? But he despised that shame. Why? Because he wanted to save you. He counted it as nothing, because it was part of the work that he must engage in to save your soul. To save your soul. He despised the shame. Oh, think on it, my dear friend. This is how you run, looking to Jesus, thinking of that truth. And then, of course, think of how he is now sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You see, the race that he had to run as Redeemer, he ran it and ran it well, without a falter. And now he has entered into his reward. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. And he will see all his sons, all those he redeemed by his blood, coming and gathering into heaven. Gathering into heaven. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. As Christ ran the race, the crowds booed him every step of the way, threw stones at him, if I might, catcalled every step of the way. Christ's passage through men during the course of his ministry is one of great opposition. But he did it all for you. So when you're running the race, look to him and remember what he endured by way of contradiction. And if you do that, you'll not grow weary. You'll say, sure, this is nothing compared to what the Savior endured for me. This is nothing. It was the old missionary pioneer who said, if Christ be God and died for me, then there is nothing too hard or too grievous for me to bear for him. Oh, a sight of the cross will make what you're enduring in this race as nothing. As nothing. The love that Jacob had, was it for Rachel? Enabled him to live another 7 years in virtual slavery. without feeling it to be anything substantial, borne up by his love for her. Borne up by his love for her. Look unto him as our pattern. Look unto him as he endured, so look for grace to endure. As he kept going, so look to him to keep you going. Let us run, since we are surrounded by witnesses. Let us run, laying aside everything that hinders us, running lawfully, keeping to the path God has set out. Let us run looking unto Jesus. That's the way forward, men and women. It was looking unto Jesus built this hall. And there were 10,000 reasons why the venture should not even be embarked upon. When there was all sorts of difficulties and oppositions to encounter, it was looking unto Jesus kept the builders of this hall running. It was looking unto Jesus that turned what seemed certain defeat into confident victory. And it's the way forward. Looking unto Jesus. May the Lord help us to look unto him. For a few minutes now, as we spend time in prayer, time in thanksgiving, I hope, time in pleading for souls. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.